I like that. I always, those are always very awesome and to the point. I think those are really great. Is there a children's church today by any chance? If there is, you can make your way down. If not, everyone else, I'd love for you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17 today as part of our text. And I want to do two things. As you're turning there, what I want to do is just give you a super quick review of what we're doing, and then we'll get right into the text. So if you're new, we've just started a series on Revelation. We're calling it The Unveiling of Jesus. And if you've ever wondered how to read Revelation, or I'm hoping that the series helps a little, I want to show you a good text that actually I'll start here. Just so you know, what is Revelation about? I'm going to argue that Revelation, at its core, was written to encourage seven churches, and we're going through those seven churches right now, who are struggling to persevere for Jesus. So they're all on different kind of levels of scrutiny. Some of them are doing well. One of them is doing really well. The other six, they're all struggling with something. Some of them are struggling with temptation to go back. Some of them are dealing with false teaching. Some of them, their love for Jesus has grown cold. Some of them, they're just suffering leaps and bounds. And so what Revelation is it's an encouragement for them to persevere for Jesus by revealing what has always been present but hidden, both in the future and the present. So remember what I told you, the apocalypse means to unveil, right? So this is the revelation of Jesus. And so the reason, you remember how I phrased it in the beginning, is like Revelation is like Mount Baker. And Mount Baker is this mountain that I got to see in Vancouver that was very, very beautiful, but it was always covered by the clouds because it's always raining. And Revelation is like the clouds parting for you to see what was always there but hidden. And so today, the reason why that's important is I want you to look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. It says this, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those things that are, and the things that are to take place." So those things that are the unseen future, and those things that are what's hidden, what's happening in the present circumstances that you can't see. So future, present, okay? And the reason why this is important is because Revelation teaches us that there's things happening behind the curtains that make it so that your current circumstances and future circumstances tell us this, is that things aren't always as they seem. And if you can see what's always been there but hidden, you're going to live differently. So that's sort of like the argument that I'm going to make for the entire Revelation series. And what I want to see is as we go into Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 helps unveil the spiritual condition of these churches. So what was there but was always hidden. So what Jesus does is the letter starts off by sharing a big picture vision of Jesus. I remember I shared you with that. And then it goes into seven letters written specifically to these churches, and they're basically like a report card, if you would, on how churches are doing and how the churches are doing well and how they're not. And the reason that I want you to take some time on this is because as we're going through the churches and we're looking at what Jesus said that was good about them and what they got wrong and how they could fix, I don't want you to critique other churches. I want you to do two things. I want you to do some introspective stuff individually, right? So is this true of my heart? Is what Jesus is saying good, true about me in this text? Is what Jesus complaining about true about me in text too? And I also want you to do it for our church too. This is a good health check, gut check of what we're doing. And I just want you to see that going forward. Today, though, here's what we're going to do. I want to introduce you to a church in the city that you're probably not familiar with, a city called Pergamum. In the Bible, it's also known as Satan's throne. And there's a picture of it, or what's left of it. And the reason it's called Satan's Throne is for three reasons. Number one, there's a lot of idolatry in this city. So they have three main temples here where there's just a lot of idolatry. The second thing I want you to notice is that it is physically built on a hill, right? So it kind of has the impression of a throne overlooking the Great Plains and all that kind of stuff, right? If you want a good analogy, it's for the Lord of the Rings fans, it's like Edoras, right? So in Rohan, it's kind of like, you know, in that city, it's kind of built on a massive hill, so, you know, it can see everything and rule over. Pergamum is like that. And what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of a different direction on this message today, and I want to play a video, it's about 4 minutes long, kind of describing the city. And the reason that I want to show you this is because if you know what the city is like, then it'll help you understand what is going on in the text that we're reading this morning. So let's play that right now.
It was easier to understand the letter that Jesus sent to Pergamum after walking the ancient city, going to the top of the hill where there used to be this altar to Zeus. And then just maybe 100 yards away, there was this huge structure dedicated to the Roman emperor. Jesus's letter had to do with not compromising. Farrell Jenkins made the point that the first century world was not persecuting Christians for their faith in Christ. They were persecuting Christians for their exclusive faith in Christ, the fact that they wouldn't compromise and acknowledge all of these other deities and participate in the cultural and religious practices of this idol worship.
Well, I like to point this inscription out because it has names of two of our seven churches on it. And of course, the one we're at right now, Pergamum,
yes.
But also the next church, Thyatira. So this is the neighboring city just to the southeast. And so they are honoring their neighbor here by erecting this inscription for the honor that they've been given to be the first and the second Neocrus of the emperor. So this is our key word again, dealing with the ability of hosting an imperial cult temple in your city. So the first one built for Augustus in 29 BC, this one built in the early second century for Trajan. This is an interesting one, Jeremy. You well know that there was a conflict in the early church with the titles
yes.
that were assumed by both Jesus and the emperor. In Ephesus, remember we saw the statue of Trajan with his foot on top of the globe?
Yes.
And he was asserting that he was what?
Well, he was conqueror, he was lord, right?
And that's exactly what we have here, calling yes. him lord of the land and the sea.
That's a bold claim.
So the whole issue in Revelation of the blasphemous names that the emperors had, because
yeah.
they were using the same names for the emperor as for Jesus.
Deification.
Deification.
Yeah, here with these steps leading up to this tree.
Well, we got the base of the altar of Zeus, and this was the largest altar in antiquity. So Pergamum was very famous for having this altar here in the city. You can just imagine the billows of smoke that would go up into the air from the sacrifices that would be rendered here on a regular basis.
So between the sacrifices being offered here and the sacrifices being offered up at the Temple of Trajan, a very active, idolatrous place.
Yeah. And then the meat from these sacrifices would be taken down into the lower city and sold in the public markets, which would be meat sacrificed
to idols,
because they had just been hours before offered up to a pagan deity.
And that was something very common in the first century world. Paul had to address it in 1 Corinthians. But that was something mentioned in the letter to Pergamum that they had to wrestle through.
Absolutely. And so this whole issue of syncretism or accommodation to the culture was something the church in Pergamum was very much in conflict with as they struggled with how to deal with it.
And we have to face syncretism today. Every generation of believer has to work through that process of what the culture is saying and then what Jesus is saying.
Yeah, we don't have visible gods and goddesses today, you know, in the West, but we have our own issues like materialism and whatnot that we struggle with.
Idolatry.
So we are at the Asclepion here at Pergamum, and Dan and Jet are down here talking, but Dan has been excited about coming here, this whole project. Why are you so excited to be here?
Well, I'm a medical oncologist. I do medical oncology and hematology, so blood and cancer. This is an ancient location of healing.
What's the room that we're standing in? What is it for?
This would be pretty much a dormitory. Sometimes your doctor ran out of treatment options, and so rather than kind of admit defeat, give you a referral. You know, here's, I need a second opinion, so they'd send you to one of the healing centers. Right around the corner, there's a healing tunnel. Put the patients in there, and a lot of times you would induce a dream sleep, sometimes with some medicines. Healing could actually come through your dreams from the gods. You would actually stay in there, and the priest could be up above, kind of through the skylights, shouting encouraging words down to you. Then on the other side, you had more of the complex. So you had a sacred spring over there. There's a theater.
So thinking about Christians in the first century, what would their struggle be? What would their trial be? Having your hospital associated with pagan idols, but you're trying to be a follower of Jesus.
You need healing, but your doctor's sending you to a place where you're supposed to be looking to a man who had been deified, basically, over time. And that was definitely against what you were taught, because true healing comes from God.
Even what they would consider their hospitals, these places of healing, they were saturated with idolatry. I mean, if you want to get well, you would go to this idolatrous place to receive physical healings. Them simply going to the doctor was exposure to idolatry. Just driving home the point how much their culture was steeped in these pagan ideas. And how would you as a Christian navigate all of that? I think we're living in a culture and in a time where there's a lot of pressure to acknowledge or validate everybody. Everybody's equally valid. Everything is equally true. And that what Christians are going to have to wrestle with and prepare themselves for is God does not share his worship. We're only supposed to offer worship to God, and Christ is his son, and there's no ambiguity about that. And so if we're going to be faithful to God, if we're going to be faithful to Christ, then I can't compromise and acknowledge or water down my doctrine to accept these things that aren't real. And there's going to be...
So I just hope that video was enlightening to you, because the reason that I wanted to show it is I wanted to show you what exactly was the situation in Pergamum, and the fact that there was a church there and there was Christians there that had to live amongst that, that had to live amongst the food sacrificed to idols. And what do you do then if you're going to the grocery store, if you're going to IGA, and all the food and all the meat that's there is sacrificed to Zeus? Do you buy it or do you not? Or what do you do if you're sick? And you go to the hospital, but the hospital is deeply rooted in spirituality. Do you compromise it? Do you not compromise it? And all these kind of things. What do you do with the emperor worship? And so that's sort of the situation that these Christians would have been faced in as you read the book of Acts. So Jesus writes a letter to a church in that, and he basically gives them a health report. He tells them what they got right, what they got wrong, what to do about it, and a promise. And I want you to understand that that's a formula that he uses for almost every church in that. He starts out telling them what they did right, what they did wrong, how to fix it, and then a promise at the end, okay? There's only two churches where he doesn't do it. One of them was Smyrna, and we talked about that last week. And basically, here's he doesn't say anything bad about Smyrna, but there's another church, I think it's Laodicea, I have to double check on this. He doesn't have anything good to say about Laodicea, right? So today, that's exactly what he's going to do with Pergamum. So let's read our text, and I'll show you what they, let's start out with what they did right. Starts in chapter 2, verse 12, I believe, and let me read here. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." So that's Jesus referring back to chapter 1, okay? "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So remember what I told you, that Pergamum is, Jesus says that Satan's throne dwells there. It's because of all the idolatry I just showed you. "Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So what did they get right? What is God commending them for? What does Jesus say? You guys are doing a good job. But basically, this is that this church, in the midst of all this persecution, amongst all this kind of emperor worship, among all this kind of something, they were willing to suffer or even die for Jesus. These guys were rock solid. They'd be like, you know what? We love Jesus. We're going to stand for him. We're not going to go for this. We were willing to suffer. We're willing to lose our health, our finances, even our lives for this. And that's seen through the mention of someone named Antipas. We don't know much about him other than he stood up for Jesus, and in the process, he gave his life. So these guys were, there's some real grit to them, I would say. These were Christians that were tough. They were willing to surrender their lives and suffer for Jesus. So it's really hard to imagine that Jesus actually has something wrong that he wants to say to them. So that's what they got right? What did they get wrong? It says this. Following verse, but I have a few things against you. You have some there that hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So what did they get right? They were willing to suffer for Jesus. What did they get wrong? Basically, here's what they got wrong. They were willing to tolerate people who taught the acceptance of sin. Okay. You might be looking at this text. I want you to see this. It says this. It says, I have a few things against you. You hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, remember what I told you about reading Revelation. In order to understand Revelation, you have to have a really good grasp on what? You guys remember? The Old Testament. So, in the Old Testament, there's a story about a prophet named Balaam. And I always remember him because Balaam is the story with a talking donkey, right? So that's how I remember him. It's a great story. It's a great bedtime story. It reminds me of Shrek. The Bible does it better. But there you go. So in this story, here's the deal. Is Balaam is a prophet for hire. And he's basically hired out by one of Israel's enemies to pronounce a curse over Israel. So he basically says, yeah, okay, I'll do that. So he takes the money from Israel's enemies, and he goes and he starts prophesying curses over Israel. But the way that the story goes is God wouldn't let him do it, right? Every single time that he decided that he was going to say a curse over Israel and make sure that, you know, Israel is bad and, you know, all that kind of thing, God made him bless Israel, right? So there's this thing that no matter how hard he tried to curse the church or God's people on the outside, it never happened. So here's what Balaam decides to do. Balaam says, well, if I can't curse them on the outside, what I'll do is I'll get the curse to come from within. So he instructs Israel's enemies to get them to sin, to basically get Israel to sin. And if Israel sins, then God has, by nature, has to curse them. So the teaching of Balaam really refers to this idea of teaching within, right? There's compromise that's happening within. So when Jesus says, hey, you're holding to the teaching of Balaam, what he's saying specifically is, hey, there are people inside the church that you're allowing to destroy you and teach false doctrines and all this kind of thing, okay? So when it goes on, it says this. In Revelation, Jesus is rebuking the church in Pergamum because some were tolerating or even promoting similar compromises from within. And what specifically were they teaching? They were teaching and arguing that it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to give oneself to any sexual practice outside of marriage as long as it did not hurt anyone else. Now, if you remember from our series on Acts, you remember that this came up quite a bit, didn't you? And you remember specifically that the church had something to say to it, right? When they were debating about whether believers should circumcise or not circumcise, they came to the conclusion that Gentile churches didn't need to circumcise, but they needed to do two things. What were those two things? It's up on the screen. avoid food sacrificed to idols, and avoid sexual immorality. That's what they were not to do. But if you look at the church in Pergamum, that's exactly what they did. Okay? So they were tolerating, there were people in the church that were tolerating that this was okay. So let me go off on a little bit of a tangent here, and let me explain why eating food sacrificed to idols was a big deal. Okay. As you know, in the text, what was happening was this, is that eating meat sacrificed to idols was a major issue for first century Christians. People in that day would bring an animal to the temple of their favorite god, and part of the animal would be offered to that god, and part of it was given back to the worshipers so that they could decide, so they could hold a sacred feast in honor of that god. So basically, here's the idea, right? You have a cow, you have some sort of animal, you're like, I'm going to go dedicate it to Zeus. You bring it up to the temple, they dedicate the meat, and then they bring it back, and then you can have a feast in honor of that god. Okay? And this was a big deal for Christians. They weren't really sure how to handle it. And so what winds up happening is, it says this, when people became Christians, they faced a major dilemma. Friends and family members who had not yet come to Jesus would invite them to join him in the feast. So the question that they're asking is, should a disciple go? Should a disciple eat? And it became a major spiritual issue, okay? So much so that it's addressed a few times in the New Testament. So, and I want to point this out. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it talks about the idea, Paul talking about this very issue, talks about the idea that there is a freedom of conscience. Should you go to the IGA and buy the food sacrificed to idols? Is that idolatry? Is it not? He says, hey, you know what? There's a freedom of conscience thing there. But in chapter 10, he goes after the idea that Christians are not to participate in the feasts that honor the different deities. In Pergamum, some believers were participating in the actual temple feasts. These feasts were held in honor of the god or goddesses to whom the temple was dedicated. Here's why it's a big issue. In both the Jewish and Gentile mind of that century, eating a meal carried with it so much more than it does in our day. For the Jew, to eat and drink at someone's table created a bond of mutual loyalty that could be culminating in a token of a covenant. The Gentiles had a similar view. When a meal was held in an honor of a god, it was believed that that god itself was a guest. So just as a special bond is formed between two people when they have a meal together, a sacrificial meal forged a real communion between the god and the worshipers. So to eat meat sacrificed to idols was forming a bond with a god which represented an idol. And no Christian should ever participate in that. And that's what he's kind of going after. He's saying, you guys, you're allowing people to teach that this is okay. There's an idolatry that's going on. Basically, if you want a simpler version of this, it's a form of worship to another god that God is not okay with. Okay? So I gave you the big explanation and just kind of boil it down to this. The other issue is they were always teaching that it was okay to engage in all sorts of behavior outside of marriage. But I want you to see very clearly that it is not okay. Okay, so basically, here's what the church got wrong. The church, at its core, was arguing that it was okay to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and give oneself to immorality outside of marriage, as long as it didn't hurt anyone. And that's what he says the church is against. That's what they got wrong. So what do they get right? That they're willing to suffer and stand for Jesus. What do they get wrong? They basically allowed false teaching into the church, and they were okay with it. Here's the question that we should be asking. Is this true of us? Have our churches become tolerant of idolatry and immorality? That's a huge and big question that I think we should ask ourselves today. The answer to the question is I think yes. I think in some ways we have, as a church, maybe not matter specifically, I'm not picking on us, but I think the state of the church as a whole, we have let idolatry and morality into the church, haven't we? I was just thinking about this last night and about the state of the church. And I don't know about you, but I do have my favorite Christian teachers, and I'm sure you do too. Someone name for me one that's not on this list. Billy Graham, I like Billy Graham. Who's a Billy Graham guy? Yeah? Spurgeon, who's a Spurgeon guy? Anyone a Spurgeon guy? Someone who don't know what I mean by Spurgeon, okay. Well, just in the last 10 years, this is just in the last 10 years, this is a list, and this isn't an exhaustive list. I just took the top 10, or the top ones, of leaders in the church that have fallen in immorality. Bruxley, Steve Lawson, Ravi, Carl Lentz, Brian Houston, Bill Hybels, Bill Gothard, Matt Chandler, and Johnny Hines all have been accused in some way in the last 10 years of immorality. It's in our churches in a bad way. And if you were to look at it even on a further level, I would say that if where the leadership goes, that's where the congregation goes as well. I was just looking at this and I was thinking, where was it here? If there is that much immorality inside the leadership of the church, I could just imagine what is happening inside these churches. And so the question really that I think Pergamum asks us is, have we become tolerant of people who teach idolatry and immorality inside the church? Have you become a tolerant of idolatry and immorality in your life? Let me ask you a different kind of question to point this out. Well, on the idolatry front, are there values that you or we accept that is a part of our culture? And by culture, I mean the West, I mean Canada, I mean Alberta, I mean the city, I mean rural. What are the values that the culture accepts that are opposed to Jesus that you and I might have accepted in our lives? Have you thought about that? I mean, it's really easy to look at the West and think, well, our culture as a whole about Canada and the United States, and look at that and say, these are the things that, you know, we've accepted into the church that are okay. But have you thought about it on a local level? Have you thought about what it means to be British Columbian or Albertan or Manitoban? And those all places have a culture that have things that both share that line up with the gospel and things that are opposed to the gospel. And sometimes what winds up happening is because we are a part of those cultures, we accept those things that are opposed to the gospel and just kind of create the syncretism. Right? Have you thought about it? Are there values we accept in our culture that are opposed to Jesus, and have you let that slip in? Yeah, sure. That was supposed to be more a more retrospective question. But yeah, you're right. Abortion could be that. On the purity front, have you become tolerant of certain behaviors in your life? Have you allowed compromise in that area? If you're in a relationship, have you made physical boundaries, and have you been able to keep them? If you're in a dating relationship, have you been able to do that? Have you been faithful to your wife or your husband, and have you been able to keep that? We live in an age where this is, our whole culture is saturated with it, and I think it's infiltrated the church a little bit. Right? And here's what I'm going to say about this. When you allow your purity to be compromised, I do think that actually translates into idolatry. Okay? Think about this for a minute. if we as a church, like, and I'm not talking about it, I'm just talking about the whole of Christendom for a minute, if we allow certain behaviors into our lives, certain things about sexual immorality that God has forbidden, we say, that's okay, or we tolerate it, or that kind of thing, is it any wonder that we're seeing a shift in theology in regards to marriage and gender? Right? It's massive. It's becoming its own idolatrous thing. I was listening to a TikTok video. I don't know if you listen to a TikTok video. I watched a TikTok video where this pastor came out, and this is what I'm saying about how immorality then translates into idolatry. I was listening to this guy, and he was talking about this idea. He was preaching from the story of Lazarus, right? And you know what his very first words were when that story came out? Is like, he said this: "Do you know that there's a story about how Jesus helped someone come out of the closet?" And I'm saying, wait a minute, that's not true. And even if he was accepting of that, that's not what that story is about to begin with. Or you see what I'm saying is that the immorality then becomes the filter by which we interpret the scriptures. And we have been seeing that so long. And so here's the problem, is that you have a church that is already compromised in idolatry, that's already worshiping and having the syncretism thing, and they're allowing this kind of immorality to happen. And when that happens, the whole thing kind of implodes. And so my question, and so the thing is that here's what happens. I think what winds up happening is we lose focus of Jesus, and we become like the culture. So what to do about it? Well, simply, Jesus goes on and he talks about what to do about it. And what do you think he tells people to do? Starts with an R. Repent. Therefore, repent. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Okay. The church had given a way to compromise, compromising on foundational doctrines, compromising on how they would live a life. And Jesus says, the main idea then here is then to repent. Here's what I'm going to ask that you take away from the text this morning is this, is that if we've become tolerant in our own lives of idolatry or immorality, we need to repent. Repentance basically is this idea of turning away from the things that offend God and turn towards him. It's this idea that you are surrendering your lives and your will over to the lordship of Jesus. Friends, can I just tell you something? Can I just be honest with you for a minute? If you feel like you've become tolerant of idolatry or immorality in your life, can I just tell you and plead with you that you need to do everything you can possible to break free from it? This isn't a shame thing. It's not a crush you or make you feel small thing and make you feel like you don't matter. I need you to understand something, that when Jesus talks about this, he talks about it because he loves you, okay? Jesus talks about this because he loves us, and Jesus claims elsewhere that when we're dealing with things like falsehood and deception, it's not because he's just like mad for the sake of being mad. Falsehood and deception of any kind enslave people. And Jesus is passionately intolerant because he is passionately intolerant of people being enslaved. False teaching and false idol worship enslaves you. And he is deeply grieved when people are imprisoned by illness or poverty or political oppression. But what grieves him the most is when people are imprisoned by false ideas, false presuppositions about the world, ourselves, and God. He is especially intolerant of false teaching being taught and being perpetuated in his name. And that is what is going on here. Why? Because Jesus wants people to be free. And he knows that when people lie about him or belie about what they are enslaved. Friends, if immorality is something that you feel like you've compromised on, can I just say that I encourage you to break free from it? It is not the most evil sin in the Bible. I would argue that that's idolatry. But I would argue that immorality is the sin that has the most collateral damage in your own relationships. According to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, or just according to God in general, immorality is a sin committed against another person, which might be your present or future spouse. It's committed against someone else's present or future spouse. It's a sin committed against your own children. It's a sin committed against your own body. And it's a sin committed against your church family. Is that a stretch? No. Can I just be open and real with you for a minute? I can't recall if I shared the story or not, but years ago at a previous church, Liz and I encountered a very heartbreaking issue. And one of the volunteers, one of the guys that we knew really, really well, who was a friend to us, who was part of the family, who we loved, who we cherished, who taught the Bible well, who knew the Bible well, about 3 months after we moved to Three Hills, we got the news that he was tried and convicted and arrested for harming children. And this specific area, here's where it hurts us. This specific crime and age group and timeline was kids surrounding how young James would have been at the time that we let him take care of James. So what I'm trying to say is like, there's an instance in our lives where this man had committed immorality and we gave our son to him. And can I just say, like, you need to hear the vulnerability with us, okay, here? Because of that, we don't know what happened. And it's probably a good thing that we don't. But here's where the sin against the church comes in. Because of that, Liz and I are afraid to bring James to church. Do you understand why? Okay. Because of the sin committed, like there was nothing doctrinally going wrong. He was teaching the right doctrine. He was doing the right thing. But because of there was a sin, what winds up happening is now I'm afraid to trust one of the safest places that should be safe, the church. The church should be the safest place for our kids, amen? Right? I'm afraid to trust him with that. So when we come here, and you know, this was a big act of faith on our part. And so we're like, okay, do we trust these people with raising James and all this kind of thing? Do we trust him with the Sunday school teachers? Do we trust him with VBS? And if there's any hesitancy on our part, it's not because of the church, this church. It's because of what happened, right? And so you need to understand that when we give James to you as a if you're a youth leader, if you're a VBS leader, if you're a Sunday school teacher, that's a huge act of faith for us, right? Because of the immorality caused by someone else, the whole church suffers, right? Immorality, friends, I would say, is not just a sin, a personal sin that's between you and God. It hurts everybody. The biggest collateral damage that can ever happen in your relationships comes out of this. Hurts your spouse, hurts someone else's spouse, hurts your body, hurts God, hurts your children, hurts the church family in some way, if it ever came out. And so I would argue, and I would plead with you, if this is you, you try, repent, make a turning, go, you know, this is the way I've been living, and I'm gonna follow Jesus now, right? If nothing changes, let me say this. Repentance may need you to ask for help, right? So if you're struggling, both either with idolatry or immorality, and you're like, I don't know how to get over it, my answer to you might be, there are people in the church who would be willing to pray for you and fight for you and love you and help you and hold you accountable, but you gotta ask for help, which means you got to tell them that this is a problem, right? And I know that that's a struggle, right? But the alternative is much, much worse, okay? The scripture goes on and talks about what happens if nothing changes. If nothing happens, what does it do about it? It says this, therefore repent. And then this is what Jesus says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 2, verse 16. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this, listen, if this isn't dealt with, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be in conflict with you, okay? And I'm going to use the sword of my mouth. I think that's a reference to the word, to go against you, okay? My, oh my. These aren't easy words, are there? Like, but they're necessary. They're not because Jesus hates us or is trying to make us feel small. It's because he wants us to live a vibrant life. Now, I don't ever want to be the individual or the church where God feels like he's got a war against us. He goes on and then he makes a promise and he says this. Here's the promise I'm going to say. If you repent, if you get rid of the idolatry and the morality of your life, here's what Jesus has promised, is that you won't be defined by your failings or your sin any longer. You'll be given a new identity. Listen to what it says here in the text. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who, what's that word? Conquers. Remember how I told you that throughout all of Revelation, it's to the one who overcomes, to how the one who conquers. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on it that no one knows about him or who receives it. What does that mean? Well, it'll give you a real quick definition. Hidden manna, according to Exodus 16, is when in the wilderness, God fed the Israelites with manna. And manna was, if you know the story well, you know that it was preserved in a pot, and that pot was placed into the ark of God. It was a reminder of how God preserved his people in their wilderness. It was hidden because it was in the Holy of Holies and kept inside the ark. Hidden manna simply means this, is my best understanding is this, is when it says, I will give you hidden manna, it means this, is that God will preserve you, right? It means this, it means that when you take a stand against idolatry in your life, in the life of the church, when you take a stand against our morality, there's going to be some majorly consequences coming your way when you do that. And God's promise to you is that he will preserve you in the midst of it. It also says that he will give you a white stone. There are many interpretations of this, but here's the one that I'm going to go with. A white stone, I believe, represents God's forgiveness, clearing people of all their sin. In this city, if a man was on trial and found innocent, they would produce a white stone, which signified that they were innocent and clean. And so what I want to say is that it is a representative of this idea that when you and I take a stand, when we conquer these areas in our lives, that Jesus gives us both, he forgives us of our sin, and he gives us a new identity. You're not defined by your failings anymore. Some of us, we struggle with our sin simply because we don't realize that we are a new creation in Christ. You think, oh man, I'm such a sinner and I'm an awful person and God should smite me and all this kind of thing. But the truth of the matter is that when you become a Christ follower, you are given a new nature and a new identity and you are forgiven. And Jesus says this, if you conquer, if you are faithful, I will give you a new identity in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that as we go through Revelation, you would speak to us, and both in our own lives and the lives of the church. We want to be a healthy church. We want to be the kind of church where you say, well done, good and faithful servant. So as we enter into the Easter season, God, and we remember your sacrifice on the cross, may we remind ourselves to be eternally grateful for what you did and live our lives wholly to you. And the church said,